So, 1 Kings 11. So we see Solomon. We see his life was going so great. God gave him everything that he basically asked for, which was wisdom. And that wisdom just took him to this great king. And then it just all fell apart. You kind of look at this story as a tragedy. You see this guy kind of at the top of his peak. He had castles, he had temples, he had everything. He had gold and silver beyond that you can count. He had everything that you imagine, and it all just seemed to fall apart. And there are things that most certainly that we learn from this story that will destroy your life. Solomon was a guy that had it all through chapter 11. Then in 1 Kings chapter 11, it all fell apart. But you don't have to actually wonder with Solomon what went wrong. We know what went wrong because the scripture tells us what went wrong. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the life of Solomon and how you actually can destroy your life. But seeing it through the eyes of the lens of the gospel, we're going to see how you can destroy your life, but at the same time, when you destroy your life, how Jesus can build your life back up. So read with me 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 9, okay? Said King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations. They were from nations about which the Lord had told Israel, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He said he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 counted concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart away, his heart after the other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as his father David did. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, if we were to read basically chapters 1 through 10, chapter 11 seems to come out of nowhere. It just really does. Things were going really good. There wasn't really a negative tone through chapters 1 through 10. Then all of a sudden, it just kind of like the train wrecked and it just went to pieces. You would think that since the wealth that he had been given over the first 10 chapters, everything that he had accomplished as a king, you would have thought that everything that he was doing was actually pleasing to God. But then you read in chapter 11 that it actually wasn't at all. In first part of chapter 11, you read that he had 1,000 wives. Just think about that for a second. How can you possibly have 1,000 wives? Just to open up that conversation. I have trouble remembering people that I just met. And I mean, did he just go around the women in town? Are you one of my wives? Or are you one of my wives? I'm not sure. Like I have so many of you, I'm not sure who's my wife and who's not my wife at this point. And so now, a lot of people focus like, well, Solomon had a very bad lust problem, which he very much did. But that was actually not his main problem in the text. There's a lot going on here with all these intermarriages. Then it had to do with lust. In these times, the kings would marry daughters from other nations. Basically, it's like, hey, I'm going to marry your daughter. It was a way of guaranteeing peace between other neighboring countries. It was basically like, hey, I'll marry you, marry your daughter. I'll give her a good place to stay. I'll take care of her. You just don't attack me. And that's kind of the way it was. Because did you notice in verse 3, it clarified that of Solomon's 1,000 wives, 700 of them were princesses. So he had 700 princesses of the king's daughters of the nations around them. So these daughters were more, those marriages were more about security than they were ever about lust. So the problem that God had explicitly told Israel in Deuteronomy 17 that you weren't supposed to intermarry, and it wasn't that saying that you weren't supposed to intermarry, it was basically like you're not to basically intermingle for the sake of we don't want their gods to cause you to not worship the one true God. And also, if you were to marry her, that's saying that your security is found in your marriage with her and not in me. But Solomon wasn't satisfied with that promise, so he needed a little extra insurance. And that little extra insurance was he married 700 of the princes around him to make sure that those kings didn't attack him. And here's what finally happened. Gradually, Solomon would grow attached to these women, and they turned his heart away from God. For most of these wives, Solomon built a palace for them, and he actually ended up building a temple for the God that they worshiped in the area that they were originally from. So what happened was, is that initially he built them for them, but then he started to begin to worship those gods like the other princesses began to worship them. And over time, Solomon went merely from tolerating the existence of these idols to participating in the actual worship of them. So I want to highlight this story and to show us that there are absolutely things that can destroy your life and destroy your relationship with God. And at the end, I want to show you kind of how Jesus, if you have destroyed your life, how Jesus can resurrect that life. So the first thing that we see in this text is that disbelief in God's promises absolutely will destroy your relationship with Him. Like I pointed out, Solomon's first problem was not out of control lust. His problem was that he didn't fully trust God with God's promises. That was his first. In fact, kind of think of it this way. 70%, he had 1,000 wives. So 70% of his problem was a security problem, and 30% of his problem was lust. If you want to kind of look at it that way. So 70% of his marriages were more politically and security motivated than it ever had to do with lust. So his core problem was really unbelief. And that's most always the case with our sin, right? The root core of all of our sin is typically some type of unbelief. We don't trust God to take care of the area that God has already promised to take care of. You know, when I talk to people or students who want to offer up their life to, or and I say, hey, you need to offer up your life fully. Don't give them 50%, just give them 100% of your life. They think that following Jesus is going to make them miserable and say, well, there's things that I won't be able to do, Danny. There's going to be things that he's going to call me to do that I may not want to do. And so the real question that you have to ask is he trustworthy? See, they believe. They know he's real. They know he's a God that I should serve. But the question is, well, is he trustworthy with my life? Can I trust him with every area in my life? And in whatever area of your life you're not fully obeying God, then the devil has an area to where he can swoop in and take advantage of that area. So here's my question for you. Where in your life do you not trust the promises of God? Where are you hedging your bet? Let me suggest kind of some common offenders that typically happen in our heart. Area of romance. Maybe you started dating someone you shouldn't have dated, or maybe your kid's dating someone that they shouldn't date because they don't trust God's time. He's like, you know, I'm getting up in my 30s, you know, or I'm getting at this age. Like, what happens to God? I'm running out of time. I just got to jump into any relationship now because of that. You don't trust God and his timing in that. You have to control that aspect of your life. Another one maybe is money. The majority of the church-going people that are in the country, now that may not be true for our church today, but a lot of people don't trust God with their finances. They don't trust God with tithing and giving away their first and 10% because they're like, well, what happens if inflation happens like it's going now? Or what happens if the economy struggles? Like, how can I survive on 10 to 20% less of my disposable income? Like, how can I do that, God? And we don't trust God with the promises that he's made. Sometimes I see people lack trust when they refuse to forgive people in their hearts. Like, Danny, if I was to forgive that person, then they'll just take advantage of me. They don't deserve my forgiveness. If I was to forgive them, they'll just move on like nothing ever happened. And you nurse bitterness in your heart because you don't trust God to take care of it for you. One more, some people can't trust God when life throws them a curveball. Sometimes you get hit with something that you're not expecting. You lose a job. You get passed over for a promotion. You don't get in the school, or you get cut from a squad. You know, you get an unexpected medical diagnosis. And your first impulse is, God, where are you? What's happening right now? Or God, if you do have a plan, it's not a very good plan. Let me tell you. Like I expected my life to go this way, now it's going this way. God, I can't trust you if my life goes this way. So you take the weight of life back on yourself and you live mad at God. Listen, the root cause of Solomon's downfall was he felt the need for securities that God told him that he didn't need. And so the question for you is, where are we hedging our bets? Where do you not trust God enough to let go of the rope? Where is that in your life? Second thing, you can destroy your life by disregard of God's word. 1 Kings 11:2 tells us that God clearly had said not to multiply wives. And the rest of the chapter, the writer of Kings goes out of his way, really, to show us the number of other biblical things that Solomon just ignored. It wasn't just that. There were several things that he ignored. Example is Deuteronomy 17, which prohibits kings from multiplying gold in his house. And we see that earlier that Solomon had collected 25 tons of gold for himself a year. Now, I've never seen 25 tons of gold in my life, but I can say that that's probably multiplying gold in your house if I had to go out on a limb. You know, that would constitute that. Listen, the danger of sin is not how immoral the act is, but because most of the sins in our life are not necessarily horrific sins. Like, we would call them like little sins type of thing. We're not going out doing these massive things that we consider that. But when you reject God's command, no matter how small the sin is, you put yourself outside of his protection. And that's the one area to where the enemy can infiltrate and inject poison into your life. Imagine you bought this 5,000 or someone gave you this 5,000 square foot house, immaculate, beautiful condition, all the upgrades in the world. And he said, I'm going to give you this entire house. You don't have to pay me a thing for it. I'm just going to give it to you. You can have every inch of that house. I just get the one nail that's in the living room. You can have everything else. I just want that one nail. Like, yeah, that's a good deal. I get the whole house. You get the one nail. Like, that's cool. Like, you can have that one nail. But what happens if he puts a dead carcass of a deer on that one nail? That dead carcass is going to ruin the other 5,000 square feet of the house, right? Like, that one nail can cause that whole house to stink and for you not to want to live in it. The same is true about your life with Christ. One sin, one lack of omission, one thing's like, God, I don't trust you in this area, can ruin your entire life because it gives a foothold to where the enemy can infiltrate in. Through his lack of submission to God with his wives and the gold he smuggled and led to his spiritual death. Where is it for you? Is it in money? Is it in relationships? Is it in music? Where is the enemy able to bring spiritual death into your life? Third, you can destroy your life by your inner circle of friends. In verse 2, it tells us that Solomon grew attached to his wives, which then in turn drew his heart away from God. Probably the single most important factor in your life is determining whether you will make it all the way with Jesus and whom you surround yourself with. So if you surround yourself with godly people, then there's a higher percentage chance that you're going to be able to follow Jesus and to be able to live for him fully in your life. Ironically, the one who talks about that the best and how to surround yourself with the people, godly people, is actually Solomon. In the book of Proverbs, here's what it says in Proverbs 13:10. He who walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Interestingly enough, Solomon didn't take his own advice towards the end of his life. I've heard it said, your friends are your future, or another way to put it, you show me your friends and I'll show you your future. So basically, most people will say you will become the average of your five closest friends. That's kind of what the kind of people will say today. So this is one of those practical things that I think people get overlooked. They get really motivated to do something great for God because they get moved, but it never affects the how they relate and their intimate relationship with others. You know, now I know some of you are like, well, Denny, I thought you've always preached, you know, always have friends that are non-Christians and so forth. And absolutely, yes. You know, if I was to say anything other than that, that would actually go against what this is actually teaching us. So when people ask me how this works, let me give you a description of how this works. think of kind of your friends in like three circles. You have like the center circle, which is like your intimate friends. These are, hopefully if you're married, your spouse should be in that one. If not, you need to work on that. All right. And so that should be your spouse and like two or three other people who you are absolutely living life with, and that you are speaking truth into their life. They're speaking truth into your life. They're at, you're actively talking about Jesus and God with them. And so that's your intimate, close relationship. That's your inner circle of friends. And that should be Christian people in that inner circle. Well, then it's kind of like your circle of influence, and which is that kind of the circle outside of that. Most of the people in this circle probably should be Christians. There are people who maybe you're influencing and have probably a little bit of influence in your life. Maybe not all of them, but these are people in your life that kind of shape your sphere of influence. Then you have kind of this outside circle, which is your kind of circle of care. These are people who you're probably walking through life with. You care for them. They care for you, but they're not exactly influencing you in the way that your inner circle and kind of that second circle are influencing your life. So here, all these people are your genuine friends. Like there's no people's like, oh, that's just an acquaintance. No, all these people are genuine friends to you. But here's the problem. We have people in our lives at times that are in the intimate circle that should be in the care circle, and vice versa. And we have people who are in the care circle that should be actually more intimate with you because they should be able to speak truth in your life because they're a great Christian friend. And so that's what we see. You need to think through your relationships and be wise about what category we're putting friends in. You need friends in all those categories. But it's just the question is, which friends are you putting in what category? Fourth, you can destroy your life by being overconfident. Solomon had a life that basically of nearly unbroken successes. He had a world-renowned spiritual gift. He had accomplished many things that other kings had not accomplished at all in their life. He had these incredible spiritual high points. Like he met with God twice. Like, I'm not talking about that guy that in your Sunday school class, like, oh, I got these warm and fuzzies, or the guy on like the TV is like, hey, God spoke to me. I'm not talking about that. He had a full-on twice meeting with God to where God spoke with him. He saw the glory of God and heard his voice. And that made him lower his guard. Solomon bought into his own hype. He assumed that his role as God's chosen meant that he was unique, that he could get away with anything. Few things can destroy you faster than success, especially spiritual success, because success makes you forget about how desperately you need grace. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said this. He said, growth in grace primarily means growth in the realization of your need for grace and in your dependence on it. Listen, you show me a Christian whose dependence on grace is no greater than where they started, and I'll show you a Christian who has shallow faith. Solomon was a man who had it all, the king who basically gave Israel a taste of the blessing that God wanted to pour out on them. He was the wisest, most successful king that the nation has ever seen, and he destroyed it because of the choices that he made. So I want to end with a couple of reflections on Solomon that shows us kind of a bigger lesson that Solomon teaches us. First, Solomon shows us we need something more than wisdom. The primary lesson in Solomon's life in every Old Testament chapter is not to be wise and successful in a leader like Solomon. Solomon had more wisdom here than any of us put together. Like, Solomon had it all in that category. The problem with Solomon was not here. It was actually here. He turned his heart away from what his head knew to be right, is what he did. The problem with most of us is that is not that we don't know what to do, it's the lack of the will to actually do it. You know, God's law, God's wisdom are kind of like railroad tracks that point us in the right direction, and we're to stay on those tracks, and as long as we're staying on those tracks of his wisdom and his word, we're going to end up at a place that God wants us to be. Now, we're not perfect. We're going to kind of wobble and shake all along the way. It's not going to be the smoothest ride ever. But if we stay on those tracks of his wisdom and his word, it's going to get us to the destination that he wants us to be at. So we don't need more education for our minds, But what we need is always to have our hearts resurrected for him. Second, Solomon's wisdom is fulfilled in a suffering Savior, not a teaching king. See, God promised David that a son would bring a glorious eternal kingdom that this world had never seen, and a temple where the people could actually meet God and actually experience his presence together. And so everybody thought, well, Solomon was that, right? Solomon was this great king. We have all this wealth. We have this temple now that he built to where we can actually experience the presence of God. So they just assumed Solomon, what was that promise, right? Solomon was that promised king. Yet clearly, he wasn't. And that's the beauty where the Old Testament, that's where the beauty of the Old Testament kicks in. Centuries later, another descendant of David, a son, would show up. And that son possessed all the wisdom of Solomon and more. And people came from near and far to hear this son in Jesus. Listen, and the center and the point of his life was not wise teaching or glitzy, kind of this glitzy temple. It was dying in the shame of what we deserved. That's the mission of his life. It wasn't to educate, but it was to save. He suffered for our foolishness, so that then he could give the Spirit to us, so that then we could live for him and experience the wisdom that goes beyond all understanding. And because he died in our place, he can restore wisdom to those who, like Solomon, have messed up their lives in foolishness. Look at what God says in 1 Kings 11, in verse 11. It says, "Since you have done this and did not keep my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." In other words, I'm going to tear away the kingdom away from you because there are consequences for your sin. Verse 12. "However, I will not do it during your lifetime for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of your son's hand," which was Rehoboam. "Yet I will not tear the entire kingdom away from him. I will give him one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David." So in other words, for the sake of my servant David, who was, by the way, an adulterer and a murderer, I'm going to leave one tribe, which is Judah. "And for the sake of Jerusalem, I chose. You know what's going to come from that tribe? Something greater than any wisdom of Solomon and the riches of Egypt. It was Jesus. The wisdom of God, the glory of God, the riches of God. And that king will restore what you have lost through any type of foolishness in your life. Listen, the point of Solomon's life is not get wiser and saw it like Solomon, you'll succeed. Solomon had more wisdom than anybody else, and he failed miserably in his life. The point is that you need something more than wisdom. You need Jesus in your life. You need his salvation. You need him to resurrect your life, because the reality is we are all foolish, because we all think that we know the right way and that we don't need God. And we need to admit, like Solomon needed to admit, that you haven't arrived, that you need Jesus to save you. And when you realize that he ran that race for you, that he lived the perfect life and died the death that you deserve, he'll give you the strength and the spirit to then become wise and to live for him and to do the things that he has called you to do. This is really the point of all Old Testament stories. It's not dare to be Daniel. It's not be wise like Solomon. The point is hope in Jesus, and you'll become all these things because of what Jesus gives you through his spirit. So which strategy are you pursuing? Is like, okay, I need to build this up myself, or is it I need to die to myself? Allow the Spirit to work through me. You know, we're about to sing a hymn saying, "I stand amazed in the presence." Are we truly amazed at being in the presence of God, knowing what he's done for us? Or are we more amazed by our own presence? Or do we buy into our own hype? Or do we say, "Hey, God, you are what I need"? And let's have an awe about ourselves when we talk and convene with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the cross and the empty tomb, Father. Lord, forgive us to where we are foolish in our lives, where we think we know better, Father. And Lord, that just leads to destruction. Lord, forgive us to where we don't trust your promises. We don't trust you with our life, Father. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, as we do this invitation, Father, Lord, just show us in our hearts where there's misplaced trust, where there's pride, Father. And Lord, help us to forgive, ask for forgiveness over that, and to repent and turn to a new direction, Father, and to be fully trusted in you, to forgive us, Father. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.